happy Sabbath. Thank you for joining us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today we will begin our program singing hymn title number 538, Guide Me, Thou, O Great Jehovah. This request was made to us from Samantha from South Africa. Thank you so much for your request. Please join us in singing all verses. Favorite hymn, please share with us by going to saccentral.org. Find the Contact Us section of the menu and select CSH Hymn Request. When you're there, please include your name, where you write us from, and the special song that you would like for us to sing. Our next hymn title is Will Your Anchor Hold? And you will find it by going to page 534. And I want to thank Soma Serge from the West African country of Burkina Faso. Didn't know what that was this week and had to look it up. All right, we will sing verses 1, 3, and 5.
Lift and the cable strain. Will your
grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Thank you for sharing this time of worship with us in song. Before we go into our study, I want to let you know we are going to be studying from lesson number 7 in the last days, the message of Hebrews, Jesus, the anchor of the soul. And the study will be presented by our pastor, Fred Dana. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a beautiful Sabbath morning. Thank you for giving us a day of rest and a day of just to focus on you, our Creator and the lover of our souls. Please be with us for the remainder of this Sabbath day and in this worship study hour. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.
I want to welcome everyone to Central Study Hour. I want to especially welcome those who watch on YouTube, those who watch on 3EBN Proclaim, or whatever connection you have. We're really glad you joined us. And those of you that are sitting here, we're very glad you're here as well. We're studying lesson 7 in the quarterly on the last day message to Hebrews, and lesson 7 is called Jesus, the Anchor of the Soul. If you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22207, 22207. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD and that you leave an address so we can get that out to you. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. Jesus, the anchor of the soul. That phrase, the anchor of the soul, comes right out of the memory text, the last verse. Actually, it's the second to last verse in the section of the Bible we're covering. So let's look at the memory text. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, that's an interesting phrase, enters the presence behind the veil, because I think it's referring to the presence of the Almighty in the heavenly sanctuary. All right, and it says, enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that memory text comes from Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and we'll see that verse again when we get to Thursday's lesson, because the lesson closes with it. All right, now, so far in Hebrews, from chapter 1 up to chapter 5, verse 10, the author calls it a theological expedition. In other words, Paul's explaining a lot of things theologically. And in this lesson, the author says he actually interrupts his theological expedition to insert one of the most severe warnings in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. And I'll be honest with you, I almost never find somebody who doesn't have a problem with this verse. And many times when I first time visiting somebody who I'm going to start Bible studies with, many times they go, can you explain this verse? And they go to it because this verse, this passage bothers people. And you'll see why if you don't already know. All right, so there's a severe warning about the danger of falling away from Christ. Paul's worried that the people are going down a slippery slope. They're losing their faith. He's concerned that his readers and hearers may be losing their spiritual senses. Their spiritual senses are becoming dull. And he's concerned that they stop growing in their understanding and experience of the gospel. Is it dangerous if we stop growing? Yes, it is. Now, the question here, right in the narrative, says, is not this a potential danger for us all? Getting discouraged because of trials and thus falling away. Just getting weary with the challenges of life, start losing faith. So the author says that the severe warning basically then shifts to affectionate encouragement. So the lesson will end on the affectionate encouragement, but that's really easy to understand. So we actually won't spend as much time on that, even though that's what we need the most. All right, so it says, Paul expresses faith in his readers and exalts Jesus as the embodiment of God's unbreakable promise of salvation to them. All right, so Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Now, remember, Pastor Mike's lesson last week was about Jesus as our high priest. So all the preceding stuff before this is about Jesus as our high priest. And then verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So Paul stops right there and he says, there's so much more we could say, but I don't think you're going to get it because you're dull of hearing. That's a sad thing to say in a way. But he explains a little more. Verse 12, he says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that I teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He's saying, basically, you're still not getting the foundational lessons very well. And so he calls these the first principles of the oracle of God. He says, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, he's contrasting milk you give to a baby to grown-up food or food that people with mature digestive systems can eat, right? This isn't a dialogue on whether eating meat is good or bad. The word meat here means food, okay? So it's contrasting milk for babies and adult food for kids that are getting older, all right? So it's a metaphor or a spiritual symbol. Right, so he says, you need milk still. You can't handle growing up food. So verse 13 says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So here he's contrasting a baby with an adult. And he's saying, if you need milk, that means you still lack experience in the word of God. And then verse 14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Of full age comes from a Greek word that could be translated complete, mature, or perfect. And so he's saying, you know, the adult food belongs to those who are mature. It's for the grown-ups, spiritual grown-ups. He says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, these are people of experience that are mature and they have discernment and they don't need everything explained to them over and over again. All right, so this is an interesting passage. And then we go to chapter 6. Therefore means what he's about to say is connected to what he just said, which means whoever made up the chapters didn't do it in a good place. All right? I'm kind of blown away with how the chapters are wrong in the book of Hebrews continually. Somebody didn't understand the book of Hebrews and they broke it up into chapters. You know that the Bible wasn't in chapters or verses until, I don't know if it was 1600. Yeah, it was always scrolls, complete books. And so somebody put these in chapters and verses, and I think historians know the name, and the person did it real fast. And not enough thought was given in some places. All right, so after talking about needing to be grown up so you can have grown up food spiritually versus being babes that need milk, he says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. In other words, let us move forward to complete maturity in Jesus. So it seems like talking about milk versus meat, he's putting the principles of the doctrine of Christ in the category of the simple stuff at the beginning. Jesus came and died for you for forgiveness of sin, and he's our Redeemer. He's saying, that's milk. Why do you have to keep being taught that, right? So he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are other things he's considering milk. He's saying, you know, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. He's saying, why do you need to have a repentance explained all over again when you've already gone through that? You should understand how to be dead to self and how to be surrendered to Christ. He said he's calling that the foundation principles. He goes, do we got to go over that again? And faith toward God, you have to have faith explained to you again. And then he continues of the doctrine of baptism. I mean, how many times do you have to learn baptism? And in the laying on of hands, that's laying on of hands to be set apart for service. And of the resurrection of the dead, he's calling the resurrection the doctrine of the truth of the state of the dead. He's calling that the foundational principles. It's more in the category of milk. And then this one surprises me, and of eternal judgment. Well, I think he means, you know, if you don't follow God, you're lost. If you do, you're saved. This is eternal judgment. It's forever. So he's basically saying this. These are the things you should already know well. You shouldn't need to have to be taught again. You should be out teaching other people these things. That's what he's saying. You should be the teacher, not have to keep learning. And then verse 3 says, and this will we do if God permit. So he's saying, this is what we need to move forward on, God willing. But this raises a question. What holds people back? This is important because that's the question he's going to answer now. And this answer is going to be in this severe warning that scares the life out of people. You ready to look at it? Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Whoa. And I've run into many people who are like, how do you explain this? It says that if you turn away from all this, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. Is that what it's saying? Now, the teacher's comments questioning this whole thing about the impossibility of repentance raises this question. Does Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 talk about the impossibility of repentance? Does this notion mean that if a Christian apostatizes, he or she cannot be renewed to repentance? Is there no way to have a second chance at repentance? Now, these questions are what was basically what people were asking me. And they were wondering if it was too late for them. They were wondering, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Because when I was younger, I had this experience with God and then I lost it. Can I get it back? So the author of the teacher's comment says, the idea that repentance cannot be renewed has been the prevalent understanding of Hebrews 6 through 4 as held by Christians throughout church history. And it appears that that is what is being said there, doesn't it? It appears that way. Does that agree with the rest of Scripture? You see, in church, I've been sharing stuff on interpretation. One of the principles of interpretation is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Can you find lots of other Scriptures that will say the opposite of what this appears to say? Yes, you can. In fact, Peter denied Christ 3 times. In the most critical situation, he blew it and fell. He became an enemy of Jesus by doing that, but he found repentance. Praise the Lord for that, right? So is there a contradiction? We know there can't be, right? But it appears to be, doesn't it? And if somebody was sure there was a contradiction, would you be able to show them that there isn't? All right, let's go to Sunday's page. Tasting the goodness of the word. Now, before we get into the real challenging parts of this passage, we need to look closely at the blessings these people had known. All right, let's look and see what they had. All right, it says, tasting the goodness of the word. All right, so we're going to look more closely at verses 4 and 5 before we get to the one that they can't be renewed to repentance. All right, so verse 4 and 5, let's look at those again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Oh, the question here is, what were believers given in Christ while they were faithful to him? So there's the first one, right? Verse 4, they were once enlightened. Well, enlightened suggests that they had an understanding. And the question is, understanding of what? Well, it'll have to be all the things of God, right? It would have to be an understanding of the gospel. In fact, the author of the Quarterly says to be enlightened certainly would mean they experienced conversion because they turned away from darkness to light and changed the darkness of Satan to the light of God. And he suggests it implies deliverance from sin. So they've been enlightened, right? That makes sense, right? So that's the first thing that they were given while they were with Christ. And the next thing is they tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what do you think the heavenly gift is? There's quite a few good things that you could come up here, right? You could say it's the grace of God, or you could say it's the sacrifice of Jesus, or you could say it's the Holy Spirit. Probably the heavenly gift is kind of like everything that comes from God, right? All right, then the next one says, all right, they tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That means they have the Holy Spirit in them. They experience walking in the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life, you know, being born again and walking in sanctification. All right, now verse 5 says, and they tasted the good word of God. They taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. How in the world did those early believers taste the powers of the world to come? All right, and this is where the author explains a little more. It says the power of the age to come refers to miracles God will perform for believers in the future, like the resurrection, the transformation of our bodies and eternal life. These are the great things in the world to come, right? And he says, the believers, however, are beginning to taste them in the present. All right? So this is some pretty powerful stuff. And so now the author makes a suggestion. Now there's five things here. Let's review those real quick. They're enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. The author suggests a parallel to past events, a past event, and this he is in the context of a warning, right? He's thinking about most likely, well, he suggests that Paul is thinking about the generation that was in the wilderness because they experienced the grace of God. They experienced, they were enlightened by a pillar of fire, literally. They had a heavenly gift of manna and water from a rock. They experienced the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. In fact, they were the generation that was involved with the very first books of the Bible that Moses was writing. They were the first ones to experience the word of God, the written word of God. And then did they taste the powers of the age to come? How about all those wonders and signs and their deliverance from Egypt? No generation has ever tasted more. All right? So I said that the author suggests this parallel to what Paul is writing here to the Hebrews with the children of Israel that came through the Exodus. But how is this a solemn warning? Look at the bottom of the page. He says, Paul suggests that just as the wilderness generation, you know, in Exodus, apostatized from God despite all those evidences, despite all those blessings that they were given, the audience of Hebrews was in danger of doing the same despite all the evidences of God's favor that they had enjoyed. So when you see verses 4 and 5, all these wonderful things they were given, and you realize this is in the context of a serious warning, it's starting to become more clear. Question at the bottom of Sunday's page says, what has been your experience with the things that these verses in Hebrews have talked about? Have you experienced the enlightening that the text refers to? Probably at least to some extent, or you wouldn't be here, right? Have you tasted the heavenly gift? Have you been a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Have you tasted the good word of God? Now the question is, are you satisfied where you are at? Do you want more? Yeah. Then you're not satisfied where you're at. No, you can be satisfied in a sense, content with what you got, knowing you're going to keep growing. So I'll give you that. All right. All right, so Let's go to Mondays, because now we're going to tackle that the difficult aspect of this passage, you know, this concept of the impossibility to restore. All right, we're going to compare several verses here. And when we do this comparison, we're looking for what it means to crucify Christ. All right, so let's review the passage in Hebrews first. We want that real clear in our minds. Starting with chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance again, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So we want to know, what does it mean to crucify Christ, or what would be the opposite? And so let's go to Matthew 16:24. It's very important to set your eyes on these verses, because there's an amazing progression through them. All right, Matthew 16. Now, remember, Paul was concerned. He said it was impossible for them to be renewed to repentance because they crucify Christ afresh. And this verse, Matthew 16:24, it talks about a cross. Now, Christ was crucified on a cross, right? But here, verse 24 says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Amen. So what does that mean? Let's go to Romans 6:6. Romans 6:6 is going to help us know what it means to take up the cross. You know, see, here's the thing. What we got to get first is, rather than crucifying Christ afresh, that verse says, you take up the cross. Okay? And what does that mean? Let's go to Romans 6:6. Romans 6, verse 6, says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right, so our old man is crucified with Christ, meaning, well, let's go to Galatians 2:20, it'll be more clear. Our old man, what is the old man? All right, Galatians 2:20, rather than saying our old man should be crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. So the old man is referring to our old ways, our old nature. The old nature has to be crucified. So I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's me, I am the old man that must be crucified. And now it says to go to Galatians 5:24. So we're at Galatians 2:20, let's go to 5:24. This gets more specific about what is it about me that needs to be crucified, okay? Galatians 5:24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In other words, all my natural inclinations and passions to get what I want, to do it my way, to make me happy, to just take care of me, must be crucified. And then Galatians 6:14 adds one other interesting point. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Isn't that beautiful? It's the appeal of the world to my carnal nature. All that must be crucified. And yet the people Paul is talking to in Romans, the one who are getting a warning, they're crucifying Christ afresh when they should be crucifying the old nature. All right, the author says the original text in Greek emphasizes the word impossible. It is impossible for God to restore those who have fallen away because they are crucifying once again the Son of God. Paul wants to stress that there is no other way of salvation except through Christ. You understand, if Christ is our only way of salvation, how can you possibly be saved if you're crucifying him? Right? All right, so now in the middle of Monday's page, you see where it says, when the religious leaders, I'm going to read there. This is some pretty good stuff. It says, when the religious leaders crucified Jesus, they did it because Jesus posed a threat to their supremacy and autonomy. Thus, they hoped to eliminate Jesus as a person and destroy a powerful and dangerous enemy. In other words, it was self versus Jesus. And then it says, similarly, the gospel challenges the sovereignty and self-determination of the individual at the most fundamental level. The essence of Christian life is to take up the cross and deny oneself. And I would submit that we either take up the cross or we continue to put Jesus on it. There are no other choices. Now, taking up our cross then, as the author says, this means to crucify the world, the old man, the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he says this, the purpose of the Christian life is that we undergo a kind of death. Not a literal one, but a kind of death. And understanding what that is the key, because that kind of death is actually the same thing as repentance, real repentance. And then he says this, unless we experience this death to self, we cannot receive the new life God wants to give us. So how can you be born again if you continue in your old nature, right? So you must die so you can be born again. Let's look at the question at the bottom of the page. What does it mean to die to self, to take up the cross in real life? In real life. You know, because we can say it as a nice theory. I can talk about death to self. But what does it really mean in real life, in real living? And so this next question kind of helps us get there. It says, what is the thing you find most difficult to hand over to the dominion of Christ? You know, some people give up the things that are easy to give up and then wonder why their life doesn't change. You have to give the hardest thing to give up. You have to. Because that's the thing that's the barrier. And when you surrender in the most difficult area of your life, almost all your other idols will fall like dominoes. And that's when conversion happens. You think back to your conversion, and that's true, right? It was the crisis was on something big, and you had to surrender all. And there were many other things that were probably problems in your life, but they weren't the real issue for you. And they fell like dominoes. Of course, the devil tries to bring him back, so, you know, he never quits. I get tired of him, don't you? All right, now, teacher's comments. Really important stuff in the teacher's comments. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 6. And verse 4 and 5, we had those special things that were given to them, remember? They were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the power of things to come. And so the author of the teacher's comments calls these positive metaphors, and he says after they're given, there's a dramatically abrupt change. And that's verse 6, because he said it's impossible. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. That last metaphor, the metaphor of falling, is a metaphor for apostasy. The verb fall away, it could mean to sin in a general sense. But if you read it that way, that's when you get in trouble with the passage. If you think it means any sin, any accident, you know. And so the author of the teacher's comments says, because of the phrasing that follows, crucifying again the Son of God afresh and putting him to open shame, The sin here needs to be understood in the more radical sense of breaking away from each salvation experience that was described in verses 4 and 5. It's a rejection of all the gifts in verse 4 and 5, and a stubborn refusal. So in simple terms, the audience has experienced conversion, salvation, the Holy Spirit through signs and wonders, and the goodness of the Word of God, and then apostatized and rebelled. Let me tell you something. There's more hope for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh didn't know those things, and he committed the unpardonable sin. Now, something that's really interesting here, verses 4 and 5 are in the past tense. All those gifts of God, they're in the past tense, those blessings. But when you come to verse 6, when it says that they fall away, you can't renew them to repentance, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to open shame, those are in present tense. What does this denote? The present tense represents action as it develops, right? What is happening at the time of speaking. Paul is talking here to people who are right now crucifying Christ afresh. Right now they're putting him to open shame. So he or she crucifies the Son of God again and puts him to open shame in an ongoing manner. So what does that suggest? To shame Christ is, in a sense, to reenact his crucifixion. Because that's when Christ was put to shame, right? He was crucified like a common thief or criminal. This reenactment shows that the devastating and continuing impact of apostasy and those who were once enlightened. They cannot be restored to repentance because of the present ongoing attitude they have toward Christ. It's an ongoing attitude. By rejecting Christ, the apostate embraces the impossibility of repentance in the present, not in the future. Because they totally resist it, the impossibility is completely in the attitude. The impossibility is not in God. It's in the attitude of the person who crucifies Christ afresh. So the question is, well, what about someone who does not have such an attitude? Does that person have a chance? And I would say, of course, absolutely. And that's where the example of Peter comes in, because, you know, he denied Christ 3 times, and then he remembered, you know, when Christ looked at him, he remembered what Christ foretold, and then he went out and bitterly wept. And Peter's sorrow is completely different than the attitude of the apostates Paul is addressing here in Hebrews 6, who crucify the Son of God and openly shame him. Furthermore, when, you know, I asked earlier, does the Bible teach something somewhere else other than what we would naturally read this passage? What about 1 John 2:1? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate, however, can only be useful if he is accepted and not shamed or crucified. See, that's the key. Attitude is everything. With an attitude of humble repentance, such as Peter's, forgiveness is always possible. The advocate, Jesus Christ, is willing to renew us to repentance. Now, I used a lot of things from the teacher's helps there. I just want to say this, and this is going to startle some people, but you cannot be in a saving relationship with Jesus while you willfully sin. That's what's clear in this passage. You cannot ignore Christ. You cannot resist him and say you're walking in salvation. You can't. How can you say you're with Christ when you're letting the devil tell you what to do? You know, you can only have one master. And if the devil is your master at that moment, Jesus is not. And this is the one thing that is so confusing in our own denomination right now. People want to believe that you can be in acts of rebellion just because they're little sins and that you're still in a saving relationship with Jesus. This passage makes it clear that while you are resisting, you are not able to have repentance. When you stop resisting, then everything is possible. And Paul is talking about people who are persistent in resisting. He's not talking about whether or not a person can repent further down the road, because God's still working on them. Now, this passage is not actually about the unpardonable sin. But I think it's clear that if a person persists indefinitely, the unpardonable sin will happen. But the passage is not actually about the unpardonable sin, even though everybody seems to think it is. It's talking about the present state of a person. All right, just had to get that off my chest. You don't get very many chances to make that point in a way that's hopefully clear. All right, let's go to Tuesday. No sacrifice for sins left. Here it says the warning of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is very similar to the warning found in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. Paul explains that the rejection of Jesus' sacrifice will leave the readers without any means for the forgiveness of sin, because there are no other means for that forgiveness besides Jesus. Now, it says to read Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, so let's go there, Hebrews 10. This is a similar passage. There's some differences in it that will, I think, with the other one, bring out more clarity. So we're going to read Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, and the question it is asks, in what three ways does the author describe the sin for which there is no forgiveness? All right? And I'm going to tell you that all three of them are in verse 29, but verse 26 has a condition. Okay? So let's start with verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." By the way, a lot of translations add the word sin persistently, because they want to show it's a persistent, ongoing issue attitude. The actual Greek doesn't word for word bring that out, but the larger context of the passage does in the Greek, according to the Greek scholars. So what we have here is a condition, or you could almost say that it's a factor in a sin that can't be forgiven. That is, if the person sins willfully after they receive the knowledge of the truth. Basically, it means it's talking about willful sin. When one clearly knows something to be wrong, it's a condition toward the sin that can't be forgiven. What we're clarifying here is the sin that cannot be forgiven cannot be a sin of ignorance, and it cannot be a sin of impulse. It's a sin where somebody willfully chooses when they know better. Okay? And so, if it's a willful sin, it doesn't mean it can't be forgiven, because a person could repent. Okay? But if it's going to be a sin that can't be forgiven, it clearly has to be willful. You see what I'm saying? So it's a condition. So, verse 26, if we sin willfully when we know the truth, there's no forgiveness, no sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then verse 29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see the three there? These are the three factors in why the sin can't be forgiven. Because they're presently trotting underfoot the Son of God. That sounds like putting him to shame or crucifying afresh, right? They're rejecting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. They're despising the blood of Jesus. And then they despise the Spirit of grace. These are really serious things, right? So the author says, I'm right in that paragraph in the middle of the page, the author does not say, talking about Paul, Paul does not say there is no atonement for any sin committed after receiving the knowledge of truth. You could easily read it that way, but that's not what he's saying. God has appointed Jesus as our advocate. Through him, we have forgiveness of sins. The sin for which there is no sacrifice or atonement is described as trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Holy Spirit. So let's think about what it means to trample the Son of God underfoot. This, would you say, describes a rejection of Jesus' lordship of your life? Yeah, he's not going to rule my life. Now the title, Son of God, he's trampling the Son of God underfoot. The title Son of God reminds the audience that God has installed Jesus at his right hand and promised to make his enemies a footstool. The Son of God, when he's the ruler of your life, he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The author says this. This is very interesting. The trampling of Jesus underfoot implies that the apostate has treated Jesus as an enemy. In the context of the argument of the epistle, it could be implied that as far as the life of the apostate is concerned, Jesus has been taken off the throne and set as the footstool instead. You see, trampling underfoot. And of course, who's on the throne? The apostate person. He's ruling his own life, right? Of course, the devil is playing with him. All right? And basically what this person is doing, if they take Jesus off the throne and make him the footstool and trample him underfoot, isn't that what Lucifer tried to do in heaven in the rebellion? And that's what the lawless one still wants to do. So basically the spirit of Satan is ruling that person's life, trampling God underfoot. How about the expression has profaned the blood of the covenant? Isn't that an outright rejection of Jesus' sacrifice? Yeah. It's like, I don't need that. How about the expression despises the spirit of grace? The author prefers the word insulted because when you go to the Greek meaning of the word there, it means insult, outrage, despise. It suggests an attitude of insolence and arrogance against the Holy Spirit. Yep, it implies that the apostate has responded to God's offer of grace with an insult. It's like they don't even want the Holy Spirit to do anything in their life. They don't want the Holy Spirit at all. So it says the apostate is in an untenable position. He rejects Jesus, his sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll indulge me one more time to go to the teacher's comments, there's some really helpful stuff here. This passage is referring to willful, high-handed, intentional sin. And, you know, willfully persisting in sin when you know the truth. It says, once again, a present, ongoing, deliberate persistence in sin is described here, which deprives anybody of forgiveness. The funny thing about it is, a person in that state of mind doesn't even want forgiveness. They don't want repentance. And that's what the problem is. That's why they can't get it. They don't want it. All right? The author of the teacher's comment says, these individuals arrogantly insult and spurn God's offer of grace. Such people do not even want to repent. They are demonstrating an attitude of open defiance against Christ and his work. Thus, repentance is impossible. So on whose part is repentance impossible? Is it on God's part or is it on the person's part? You see the difference? And if you read that passage like it's God holding back, you can never find peace with that passage. But if you realize it's the person holding back and God can't change it because he's not going to force them, the passage makes sense. All right, so how would you respond to such a person if he or she read one of those two passages to you from Hebrews and thought repentance was impossible and there was no hope for them? You need to think about it, because if you're actually getting out there and meeting people, you will find people who feel that way. And you will need to take them to 1 John 2:1. And you will need to describe what happened with Peter. And hopefully you'll remember that these passages are about people who persistently resist everything God does after they've known the truth. They join the other side. They joined the dark side, I guess you could say. All right, let's go to Wednesday's lesson, Better Things. After the strong and sincere warning of Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, Paul expresses confidence that the readers have neither fallen away from the Son, nor will they in the future. He believes that his audience will receive the warning and produce the appropriate fruits. So let's go to Hebrews 6 and look at those words where he says these things. Hebrews 6, verse 9 to 11. We'll read 9 to 11. It says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." Does Paul have confidence that the Holy Spirit's using him to help these people see things? He speaks with confidence, doesn't he? "We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." So what did you see some good things that these people had done and were doing? He says their work and labor of love in the name of Jesus. They've ministered to the saints. By the way, when Paul uses the word saints, he's talking about anybody who believes in Jesus. So he's saying you ministered to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so these people have done really, you know, good things as Christians do. The author of the Quarterly says that the weightiest evidence of love toward God is not religious acts per se, but acts of love toward fellow human beings, especially those who are disadvantaged. It's just getting in the trenches and helping people who need help. He says that's real Christianity. Now read verse 12. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he's saying, don't be lazy, but follow the example of people before us who received the promises. And then in verse 13, he mentions one. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so he had patiently endured and obtained the promise." So Paul, you know, uses Abraham as an example of faith and patience. Now let's go to the final words of encouragement, Thursday's page. Jesus, the anchor of the soul. This is the key point of the whole lesson. Let's read verses 17 to 20. 17 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." By the way, what we're looking for is how God guarantees his promises. So there's our first one. He makes an oath. "That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So the first guarantee from God is he makes an oath, and he says, it's impossible for God to lie. In other words, I never fail to keep my oath. Okay? And now verses 19 and 20 have the next guarantee. Verse 19 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." This is our memory text here. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the guarantee, the second guarantee, first guarantee was an oath, and God can't lie. The second guarantee is his promise is sure and steadfast, according to verse 19, because one has entered the heavenly sanctuary as high priest for us. Verse 20, God says, because you have a high priest, you have a mediator and an intercessor, and because of that, I can guarantee the promises. So an oath and a high priest. All right? Let's go to the final paragraph. Most of this is about oaths. It's kind of interesting about how oaths are used in the Bible and why it's so important that that is reliable. But let's go down to that paragraph where it says, second. You see where I'm at? God has guaranteed his promises to us by the act of seating Jesus at his right hand. Jesus' ascension has the purpose of corroborating the promise made to the believers because Jesus ascended as forerunner on our behalf. And a couple lines down says, Jesus' presence before the Father is the anchor of the soul. It's what guarantees everything. Okay? It's the anchor of the soul which has been fastened to the throne of God. The honor of God's rule has been waged on the fulfillment of his promise to us through Jesus. And that raises a question. What more assurance do we need? Amen. You know, Jesus' high priestly ministry is everything to us. Because without it, nobody would even turn to Jesus on the cross. It's all a complete package from the Lord. You can't say this is the most important, or you're saved only by this, or you're saved only by this. We need every bit of what he gives us. Every bit of it, from beginning to end. It's all a massive, wonderful plan of salvation. All right, so that brings us to the close of our lesson. If I had time, I'd look at the quote on Friday's page. It's great. But I want to thank you for joining us today. And before I close off, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22207. And thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you.